Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I want to say again what a privilege it has been to be here at Lancaster Baptist Church today. And thank you for the warm hospitality, the meals, the room. It's all been so wonderful. Thank you for the wonderful music. I hope you don't take for granted what wonderful music you have here each and every week. Every time I come, it ministers to my heart, prepares my heart for the preaching. So thank you, men, and all of you that have a part in the music ministry here at Lancaster Baptist Church. It's been a great privilege to be here, and I certainly am grateful to your pastor for the opportunity. We've made a lot of memories and a lot of friends this weekend, and we certainly have enjoyed our time here. I heard a story of a father who was giving his little boy a tour of his old childhood church. They came to a plaque on the wall, and the little boy said, "Dad, what's this plaque for?" His father said, "Oh, that's a memorial for those who died in the service." The little boy responded, "Which service, Daddy, the morning or the evening service?" I've been in some churches where if people didn't really die, they wanted to before it was all over. I don't know about you. I don't want to be part of a dead church. And I'm glad that the church I pastor is not a dead church. It's a live church. A church where souls are being saved and the baptistry is being stirred and people are growing in faith and being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm glad Lancaster Baptist Church is a church like that, a powerful church with God's hand upon it. I know it's the heart's desire of each and every person in this room tonight to see that Lancaster Baptist Church remain a powerful church, a church that God can bless, a church that God can use. We're going to meet a church tonight that was powerful. I like to call it the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. We're going to study one of the most powerful days this early church ever had in Acts chapter 3. And I want to speak to you for a few moments tonight on the marks of a powerful church. Look at Acts chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Now, we're going to work our way through Acts 3 and 4 tonight, but we are going to spend a few moments discussing the marks of a powerful church. I want you to notice mark number one. They were concerned about the needs of one man. They were concerned about the needs of one man. The story goes that Peter and John were walking to the temple to pray. It was about 3 p.m, and as they were walking there, they were confronted with a lame man. Now, we'll find out in chapter 4 that this man was over 40 years old. Verse 2 tells us that he was lame from his mother's womb. He was likely carried every day to the beautiful gate at the temple to beg for money. And much like a beggar on one of our street corners, people would throw him a little bit of money to satisfy their conscience. Well, as Peter and John pass by this lame man, a very simple progression takes place. First of all, they saw the hurt. They saw the hurt. Now, that in and of itself was remarkable. When a man sits at one gate in the same place for day after day and year after year, you could almost understand how he might become a fixture in that place. It was probably pretty easy to pass a man like that by. A lot of people, after a certain amount of time, no doubt stopped noticing him. But Peter and John noticed him. They saw the hurt. Not only did they see the hurt, but they felt the hurt. It says in verse 4 that Peter, fastening his eyes upon him. That word fastening is an interesting word. It means to look steadfastly upon. It means to stare. It's not just a passing glance as they try to avoid making eye contact with a hurting man. No, they were looking intently. This word is also used in Acts 1 to describe the disciples who were looking steadfastly up into heaven when Jesus ascended. It's also used in Acts 7 as Stephen looks up steadfastly into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So Luke is painting a picture here when he uses this word to describe the way that Peter looked at this lame man. They're not looking past him. They're looking through him. They take the time to feel the hurt that this man is feeling in his heart. So they see the hurt, they feel the hurt, and then they touch the hurt. When the man sees Peter and John staring at him, and if you've ever been stared at, you know how he felt. The man expects that they'll give him some money because that's what everybody does to help him with this problem. But Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." That's how we know he was a Baptist preacher. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter reaches down to touch the hand of that unnoticed, that looked over, that lame man. He grabs him by the hand and he lifts him up. And the Bible says immediately his ankle bones begin to heal and he begins to walk and to leap. So notice, they see the hurt, they feel the hurt, they touch the hurt. I want to tell you something tonight, folks. There are millions and billions of people in this world just like that lame man. They're hurting. And their hurts go unnoticed by the vast majority of people. And I'm so glad that as Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, they weren't too busy to see a hurt. They weren't too busy to feel a hurt. They weren't busy to touch a hurt. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're not careful, we'll get so busy with the activities of life. We'll get so busy even in the work of the ministry that we will get callous and indifferent to the hurting people that are all around us. Peter and John weren't callous. They really did care, and they made an impact on a life. Now, I want to show you something that I think is pretty interesting. In Acts chapter 2, the church goes from 120 to 3,000 in one day. Look at some of the growth they experience here in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. So now a couple thousand more have been added to the number. In just a matter of days, they have gone from 120 to 5,000 people with no buildings, no staff, no budget. Let me ask you a question. You think Peter and John had anything to do that day? I think they did. I think they were busy. I think they were running around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to meet the needs of the many people in their large ministry. But I'm so glad that in the middle of their busy everyday lives, they had a heart to look for a hurting man and touch his life. There's a principle here, folks, and that's this. Those who are most effective at reaching the many are most passionate about reaching the one. Those who are most effective at reaching the many are most passionate about reaching the one. Peter and John didn't set out to lead thousands of people to Christ that day. They didn't even set out to lead one person to Christ that day. They were just going through their normal everyday lives, but they had their eyes open. They were looking for hurting people, and when they saw him, they had compassion on him, and they touched his life. I identify with the lame man in this story because when I was a little boy, our family was hurting in a different way than he was hurting, but we were hurting. My father was not a Christian man in my early years. My mother had been saved as a child, but she had gotten far away from the Lord. Their marriage was on the verge of collapse, and our home at times was like World War III. You know, my parents weren't terrible people. They just didn't know the Lord, and they lived like lost people. I remember the arguments, the words of anger, the screaming and the yelling. I remember going in my room one night as a 5-year-old kid who had never been in church a day in his life and praying and asking God, Would you give me a loving family like all the other kids had? I thought everybody had a loving family. I didn't know. Well, it just so happened that about that time, my dad got called off to the Metroplex where I live now on a long business trip. He worked on the power lines and they had had a big storm, and he spent 6 weeks in the DFW area helping people get their power back on. Little did I know it, but there was a man on that trip, a man that worked with my dad, who saw a hurting man and saw a hurting marriage, saw a hurting family, and began asking my dad to come to church and giving him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, my mom and dad really did love each other, but my mom said in those days that if she had had the $80, she would have gotten a divorce. Things were bad. My dad came home from that long business trip. I'll never forget it. He had never been gone that long. He had a 72 Chevy with dual exhaust and glass packs. You could hear that thing rumbling a mile away. We heard Dad's truck turn down the street, and all three of us ran outside to see Dad, and we gave him a hug, and we had missed him so much. My dad looked my mom in the eyes, and according to the way they tell the story, one of the first things they said to each other is, "We've got to save our marriage, and this Sunday, let's go try the church that my friend has been asking me about." Well, it just so happened that was a Baptist church. I'll never forget the first day the Gillett family walked into that Baptist church. We stuck out like a sore thumb. There was an older preacher there that day, and he was preaching, and he said something like this. He said, "All men are sinners, and all men, because of their sin, deserve to be separated from God in a real place called hell. But God loves sinners, and he sent Jesus to die for sinners. And if anyone will simply turn from their sins and by faith receive God's Son, he will forgive their sins and give them eternal life in heaven." Now, that day, the preacher's message did not go over the way that he intended, at least for my dad. My dad left there pretty angry that someone would call him a sinner and tell him he was on his way to hell. And that next Sunday morning, my dad got us up early. He said, "Something's going on in my heart. We've got to get back to that Baptist church." You'll never believe what that preacher was preaching on the next Sunday morning. He said, "All men are sinners. And because of their sin, they deserve to be separated from God in a real place called hell. But God loves sinners and sent his Son to die for them. And if you will turn from your sin and by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be saved." And that day, the preacher's message had an incredible impact, because my dad walked the aisle of that Baptist church, got down on his knees, and he got saved. My mom gave her heart and life back to the Lord and rededicated herself to Christ. It was amazing, the miracle that took place of transformation in my mom's and dad's life. The angry, yelling fights were replaced with Bible stories and bedtime prayers. And almost immediately, I had a brand new dad and a brand new mom. A little less than a year later, I saw the change that had happened in my home since my mom and dad met Jesus, and I wanted to know the same Jesus they knew. So I walked down that same aisle, got down on my knees, and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. In the seventh grade, the Lord called me to preach. My family struggled through a messy sanctification, and if you're a new Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But eventually, God got a hold of our hearts and lives. We sold out lock, stock, and barrel to him. I've been preaching God's word since I was 16 years old. My little brother is a missionary in England. My little sister works with teenagers in her church. I don't think that man, when he saw his friend who had a failing marriage, ever thought that there would be two preachers and a youth pastor's wife come from that home. I don't think he had any idea that hundreds and perhaps even thousands one day of people would come to Christ. All he saw was a hurting man, and he felt that hurt. And by God's grace, he touched that hurt, and he made a difference in that man's life. And I'm here today because of one man who had a concern for one individual. We started an RU program several years ago in our church. And it started very slowly. I was the director. I had never drank a beer or had drugs at all in my life. I was probably the worst person you could have picked to minister to addicted people. Had a lot to learn about helping hurting people. We would show up every Friday night, and we'd have 15 or 20 people there. And for the first 2 or 3 years, we were really discouraged about how the chapter was going. There was a large halfway house not far away from our church called the Volunteers of America. They had about 100 folks in their facility. I called them just about every week, trying to set up a meeting with the director so I could go in and tell them what we were doing and try to get some folks that were struggling with stubborn habits and addictions to our church so they could get saved. I could never get past the receptionist. I could never get a meeting with the director. They wouldn't even let me in the door. One Sunday morning, a man in our church named Chris Foster, a veteran of the Korean War who had lost a leg, Chris walked up to me one day and he said, "Tyler, how's your RU program going?" And I said, well, Brother Chris, we've got a good core group of people coming, but I think we could be helping a whole lot more people here in South Fort Worth. He said, have you ever thought about getting in at the Volunteers of America? I said, I've thought about it just about every week. I've made so many phone calls, I can't get past the front door. Chris said, you show up here on Monday morning at 8 o'clock, and we're going to go over to the Volunteers of America. Now, Chris was a bold, brash guy. I had no idea what he had up his sleeves, but I just showed up Monday morning at 8 o'clock. He pulled up right beside the front door, didn't even park in a parking spot, walked right through the front door, totally ignored the receptionist, walked right into the director's office and said, this man has an addictions program at our church, and I think you need to hear about it. Well, little did I know that for the past 10 years, because of some of the disabilities that Chris had had, he was unable to do yard work around his home. So do you know what he did every week? He went every week to the Volunteers of America to pick up men that had just been released from prison. He would take those men over to his house and give them an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, which is what they really needed. He'd be really nice to them. He'd feed them a great meal. He'd encourage them and tell them to keep going, and he'd drop them off at the end of the day, and they'd be happy. Now, I had no idea that Chris Foster had been doing that for 15 years, but I'll tell you something. The director of the Volunteers of America had very little interest in hearing from Tyler Gillett that day. She had a whole lot of interest in hearing from Chris Foster. A long story short, the men from the Volunteers of America began to come to our church every Friday night about 6 years ago. And I am not exaggerating when I say that hundreds of young men and hundreds of young ladies have come to faith in Christ because one man saw some hurting people, felt their hurt in his heart, and had the compassion to touch their hurt with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you something, folks. The kingdom of God still grows one person at a time. Programs don't bring people to Christ. Preachers' personalities don't bring people to Christ. People bring people to Jesus Christ. And those who are the most effective at reaching the many are the most passionate about reaching the few. That's a mark of a powerful church. I want you to notice the second mark tonight. Not only were they concerned about the need of one man, I want you to notice they were consumed with the name of Jesus. If you'll study Acts 3 and 4 very carefully, you'll find that the name of Jesus is the theme around which this entire story revolves. Notice what Peter says again in verse 6. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. After the man is healed, a crowd comes together. They're trying to figure out how this man who's been lame from his birth is suddenly walking. Look at what Peter tells them in verse 16. Peter's speaking to the crowd and he says, and his name, talking about the name of Jesus, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong. It's all about the name. As he preaches to the multitude that has run together, the Sanhedrin gets mad. They lock Peter and John up for a night and they haul them off to the council meeting the next morning. Look at what Peter tells them in Acts chapter 4 verse 9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. In other words, you want to know how this man was healed? Let me tell you. Verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now they've really gotten the Sanhedrin's attention because look at their response in verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now they were scared of the name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So they threatened them. They say, bad things are going to happen to you if you keep speaking that name. Look at their response in verses 29 through 30. All the leaders of the early church get together to pray, and look at what they pray for in verse 29. They say, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. You say, Pastor Gillett, what was it about the name of Jesus that the disciples were so obsessed with? Why were they always using the name? I think very quickly for three reasons. I think they use his name, number one, because they knew his person. They knew his person. If you hang out with me for very long, there are some names you're going to find often on my lips. You're going to hear the name of my wife, Tori, mentioned often. You're going to hear the names of Will and Anna, my children, mentioned often. You're going to hear the names of Dr. Willie Weaver, who is my pastor. You're going to hear the name of Dr. Raymond Barber. Why do you say those names so much? Because I love those people. I know those people. I have a personal relationship with these people. And I'm convinced that the disciples used his name. They preached in his name. They did miracles in his name. They prayed in his name because they loved him. Let me give you a good gauge tonight on your love level for the Lord Jesus Christ. How often do you use his name? Does the name of Jesus come up in your regular conversations around the dinner table? Would your friends or your coworkers be shocked? Would they think it unusual for you to say something about the Lord Jesus Christ? They used his name often because they knew his person. Not only did they know his person, but they trusted his power. Now use your imagination here for a moment. Can you even imagine walking up to a lame man and saying to him, hey, get up and walk? Now, it's one thing for the Lord Jesus to do that. It's another thing entirely for Peter and John to do it. But Peter doesn't hesitate. He sees the need, he immediately reaches out to meet him. He doesn't hesitate to preach to the crowd. He doesn't hesitate to point his finger and tell folks, you're the ones who crucified him and God raised him. He doesn't hesitate to look at the council and say, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved. Why don't they hesitate when it comes to the name of Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because they knew that there is power in the name of Jesus. There's power there, folks. This is a theme that we see repeated time and time again in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 12, if you will. And we'll be back to Acts 3 here in just a moment. Acts chapter 8 is talking about the ministry of Philip the evangelist. And look at what it says in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So when Philip preached the name of Jesus Christ, people were saved and baptized. Look now at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is talking about Barnabas and Paul. Look at the emphasis of their ministry. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Turn forward a few pages, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. Again, we're noticing this theme running through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15 talks about the Jerusalem council when all the church had gotten together to hear a controversy. Look at what it says about the ministry of a few men in Acts chapter 15. Verse 25. It says, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And notice how they describe Barnabas and Paul. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And turn a page over. Look at Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. one more. Look at Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 13. Again, talking about one of the missionary journeys of Paul at Ephesus. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Bad day for those guys. Verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, what I want to tell you from all of those passages we just read, what I want you to see is that what the early church did, they did by the power of the name of Jesus. When that name was preached, people were saved. When that name was preached, demons were cast out. When that name was preached, those who were the enemies of God were converted, and those who lived lifestyles that were dishonoring and disobedient to God were completely changed. When the name of Jesus was preached and proclaimed in the early church, powerful things happened. And I want you to listen carefully. 2,000 years ago, there was a name that when it was proclaimed, amazing things happened. And I want you to know something tonight. That name is still good. That name is still powerful. And I'm convinced that there's a God in heaven who's just looking for some people who will still be consumed by it. It's one thing when we come in on Sunday mornings to be consumed by the name of Jesus. We ought to be consumed by the name when we gather together. But it's quite another thing to go out from these four walls when we scatter and be consumed with the name of Jesus. Let's make a commitment tonight that we're going to leave this place and go out into Lancaster and out into Palmdale and out in this community with the name of Jesus, and trust that when we preach it and when we proclaim it, powerful things will happen. They used his name because they knew his person. They used his name because they trusted his power. They used his name because they showed his presence. How many of you understand that the name of a dead man won't get you very far? In my hometown in Dallas, Fort Worth, there was a name that was almost above every other name, and that was the name Tom Landry. If you're not a sports fan in here, Tom Landry was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys during the glory years, America's team. There was a time when they were winning Super Bowls in the 70s and 80s when the name of Tom Landry in Dallas, Texas could get you anything you wanted. If you wanted into a restaurant and you had Tom Landry's name, or you knew Tom Landry, you could get in. If you happened to have a credit card with Tom Landry's name on it, you could get anything you wanted to have. Let me tell you something. If you go to Dallas, Texas and you visit there this week and you try to get into a restaurant with the name of Tom Landry, or you try to use a credit card with the name of Tom Landry, it won't get you very far. Why? Because Tom Landry is dead. And a dead man can't empower his name. If you know anything about the early church, they were constantly preaching about one thing: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was that resurrection part that was always getting them in so much trouble. Nobody wanted to believe that a dead man actually got up from the grave. So here's what Peter does. He sees a lame man. He reaches down to touch him, but he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Why does Peter use his name? Please don't miss this. Because he's saying to the man, not only does Peter love you, but Jesus loves you too. Not only does Peter care about your problem, but Jesus cares about your problem. And I've got one better for you, sir. Peter doesn't have the power to tell you to raise up and walk, but there's a name that has the power, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. You see, every time they used his name, they were demonstrating to a doubting world that Jesus was still alive. I want you to know something. Our world is still skeptical that Jesus is alive. They are. How are we going to show the world that Jesus is alive? Please don't miss this. by doing the great things that God has called us to do in doing them in His name. When Peter reached down to heal the man, the power was Christ. Peter didn't have the power was Christ, but the hand was Peter's. Did Jesus love the lame man, yes or no? Yes. Did Jesus want to heal the lame man, yes or no? Yes. How was he going to do it? Listen, he was going to do it through the hand of his servant. And I want you to know, folks, that our God is still in heaven. He's still at the right hand of the Father. He still has all power in heaven and earth. He still loves a lost and dying world. He still wants to do great and mighty things in our day. How is he going to do it? The power is Christ, but the hand, it's ours. It's ours. We are the hands and feet of the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And he's just looking for some people who are consumed with his name so they can show his presence and prove that he's alive. So what's a powerful church? A powerful church, number one, is concerned about the needs of one person. A powerful church, number two, is consumed with the name of Jesus. I want you to notice one more thing. Not only were they consumed with the name of Jesus, they were committed to the glory of God. I love this. Look back in Acts chapter 3, if you will. This crowd has run together. They're trying to figure out exactly what's happened as this man's been healed. Look at verse 8. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. The crowd was attracted by the transformation that took place in the life of this man. And I want you to know something, folks. There is nothing like the transformation of the life to get the crowd's attention. Now this miracle has become a message. This lame man's life has become a platform upon which Peter will preach the gospel. Look at Peter's response in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" You see what Peter's saying here? He's saying, we didn't do this. God did this. In other words, here's what happened. God sent a blessing down, the blessing of the healing of the lame man. And you know what Peter and John did? They sent the blessing right back up. They said, we didn't do this. God did this. God sent a blessing down, and they deflected the credit. They deflected the glory. They gave it right back. They sent the blessing back up. I want to tell you something, folks. God is still looking for a group of people in this world that will not steal his credit. I believe God is looking for a group of people that are totally committed to his glory when he works. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy great name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Jeremiah 45:5, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Folks, the critical issue you will face in your life, the critical issue you will face in your family, the critical issue this church and any other Bible-believing church is always facing is the issue of glory. If you know anything about our God, you know that he will not share his glory with another. And so many times in our lives, this is what happened. God sends a blessing down. Maybe it's a financial promotion. Maybe it's healing of a physical disability. Maybe it's something great that happens here in church or ministry. God sends a blessing down and we neglect to send it back up. We take God's blessing and we use it to steal the credit. We take God's blessing and we use it to inflate our ego or to make ourselves look better. We want the praise. And I want you to know, folks, if we keep refusing to send the blessing back up, there's going to come a day when God says, "Nope, I'm not sending the blessing down anymore. Anymore." If you know anything about our God, you know he will not share the glory with anyone. When I think about this matter of glory, I always think about the basketball team I played on my senior year. Now, you didn't know it tonight, but you are looking at a mean, lean basketball machine. You say, I don't know how basketball players look in Texas, but they don't look like that in California. Trust me, I'm a mean, lean basketball machine, and the older I get, the better I was. My senior year, I had an opportunity to play on a pretty good basketball team. We only lost 4 games all year long. We breezed through districts, breezed through regionals, and we came to the state championship tournament. We had a very difficult time in the quarterfinals, a tough time in the semifinals, but we finally made it to the state championship game. Well, we were matched up against a team from Houston called the Houston Life Academy. It was one of those quote-unquote homeschool basketball teams from a big city where there was very little schooling going on and a whole lot of recruiting to play basketball. We got out there, and before the refs showed up, every single one of their players were doing dunks. Every single one of them, from the lowest scrub on the team. And I'm not just talking about dunks, I'm talking about sick dunks. I hate to admit this evening, but we only had one guy on our team that could dunk, and he had to hold his tongue right and get a boost from the other guys. We were all 6'4" or under. We were all pretty pasty like myself. We could shoot, we could play hard, but it was very obvious who the better team on the floor was, even at warm-ups. Houston Life Academy hadn't been played within 20 points all year long. They were ranked number 5 in all the state of Texas. I went to a private school, not just among private schools, the 5th ranked school in all the state of Texas. And I'm telling you, the game was pretty much over before it even started. At least that's what we thought. The first quarter started, and we immediately got down by 15 points. They were wiping the floor with us. We whittled it away till about 8 at halftime. Our coach took us into the locker room, gave us one of those inspirational speeches, and we immediately got down by 15 again. We went into the fourth quarter trailing, looking hopeless. Not even our own fans believed that we could win. We looked at each other and said, guys, we don't know what this fourth quarter is going to do, but let's play the best 8 minutes of basketball we have ever played in our lives. And we did. We D'd it up. We shot the 3. We ran from end to end. We whittled down that 15-point lead. And at the end of the game, we won the state championship by 2 points. I will never forget the feeling as my teammates and I rushed the court after an unlikely victory. We held up the trophy and we enjoyed all the good things that we had worked so hard all year to achieve. It's one of the greatest moments of my life. I've been asked by some folks when I go back to my alma mater, how did your team win that game? No one thought you would win that game. My answer is always the same. Every member of our team, from the captain of the team down to the very last man on the end of the bench, every member on our team cared more about the name on the front of the jersey than we did the name on the back of the jersey. And if you're not a sports fan in here, the name on the front of the jersey is where the school is, and the name on the back of the jersey is your name, okay? We cared more about the name on the front of the jersey than we did the name on the back. And I want to ask you a question when it comes to glory tonight. Whose name is on the front of the jersey of your life? Is it career? Is it money? Is it family? Is it you? At 17 years old, I decided that I would stop running from God, and I surrendered my life lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this honestly as I stand here, that from that day until this, the name on the front of the jersey of my life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything I do, I want to do for Him. Ladies and gentlemen, we have not been saved, bought with the blood of Jesus to live for ourselves. We have been saved and bought with the blood of Jesus to live for the glory of God. And I'm convinced that God is looking for a people who He knows will not steal the credit. He knows will not take the glory. I'm convinced God is ready to do powerful things in the life of a church who He knows will give all the glory back to Him. Why did God bless this church? Why did they have the power of God? Because they were absolutely committed to the glory of God. When He sent a blessing down, they sent it right back up. I don't know about you. I want to go to a powerful church. I want to pastor a powerful church. I want Lancaster Baptist Church to stay a powerful church. I want to have a powerful life used by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want my family to have the power of God upon it. And if we're going to do that, we've got to be concerned about the needs of one person. We've got to be tonight, church, consumed with the name of Jesus. And we must be above all else committed to the glory of God.